Thanks, Jeanette and Brian. Good morning, everyone. For our guests, my name is Anton, and I'm a senior minister here. Is anyone into fishing? Any fisher people? We've got a few. Gee, that's a very low response. John, what's the biggest fish you've ever caught?
Flathead.
How big?
47.
About that?
No,
a bit more, Okay. We're all thinking the same thing, aren't we? Fishermen don't have a wonderful reputation of, or they have a reputation of over-exaggerating. And I was listening to a podcast recently, and I came across the story of a fisherman who did just that. Actually, he did worse than that. He wasn't just over-exaggerating with the boys back at the pub, but he told a blatant lie in order to set a fishing record. Don't think you're in danger of any record, John, but in 1995, Clive White claimed that he caught a giant rainbow trout in England and set a new record with the British Record Fish Committee. Sounds like a great committee to be on. But it turns out he didn't catch it. There was the fish was planted, it was dead, and so he flicked it into his net and claimed the catch. But 8 years later, it seems his guilty conscience caught up with him. He ended up writing to the BRFC and confessed his deception. Let me read you his letter. He writes, "Dear Sir, I, Clive White, would like to take this opportunity to withdraw my claim to the BRFC in connection with the record trout I caught. The record in question was the current British record rainbow trout caught at Denver Springs trout fishery on the 4th of April, weighing 36 pounds. I did not catch the fish. I am very sorry and deeply regret what I have done, but I cannot live a lie anymore as it has destroyed my marriage and it very nearly destroyed me. As a result, I have now given up fishing altogether. I know a lot of people will take a dim view of what I've done, but now I can sleep at night knowing I have nothing to hide. I feel sorry for the people I have cheated out of a genuine record claim. I only hope people will respect me for coming clean and telling the truth. Yours sincerely, Clive White." Well, he had done the wrong thing, felt really guilty over it. And did you hear how that guilt had played out in his life? Wrecking his marriage, with him wrestling with it as well. And that can be true for all of us, can't it? That feeling of guilt can be such a powerful force in our lives over the things that we have done or the things we know that we should have done but didn't. And when we're racked with guilt, it can dominate, can't it? But on our own, we have no way of dealing with guilt. So Clive White wrote a letter of confession, but he was still guilty. What do we do when we're faced with our guilt? Well, in the Bible today, we're faced with another story of guilt. Joseph's brothers were faced with their guilt over a past deed. But in this chapter, they don't have their sin dealt with, and it's destructive for them. I think God wants us to feel that today. I think he wants us to feel our desperate need for rescue from our guilt. And so we need to see that what we need is our guilt dealt with. Because when we get that, when we understand that, then we can discover the joy of guilt removed by God. So let's turn to God's word and see how this plays out. Have a look at back again in chapter 42. We begin our passage with remember from last week, there's a severe famine in the region. I've chosen a brown colour to represent that. And we have Joseph in Egypt. He's the governor. And because of the dreams he has been able to interpret, he's able to sell grain to all who are hungry. And then we've got Joseph's father and Joseph's brothers still in Canaan. This is where our episode begins. But do open your Bibles, because the first sentence is one of the best openings of any Bible stories around. Genesis 42. When Jacob learned there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" You can just picture it, can't you? I'm sure you've said something similar to your teenage children, for those that have them. You know, get off your backside and do something. Verse 2, he continued, "I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Okay, so here's a problem, and it's serious. Remember that the salvation of the world depended on God fulfilling his promises to Abraham. And he did, and through his descendants. Jacob was one of these descendants. And so if he and his sons die of starvation, then the promises die with them. So this call to go down to Egypt is not merely a life or death mission for the family. It's also a mission to save the promised line and the promises of God. But the father Jacob doesn't send Benjamin with his brothers. Because remember, Benjamin was the only other son born to Jacob's beloved Rachel, who has now died in childbirth. Joseph was lost, and so Benjamin's the only one left. And so I'm sure that Jacob recalls so accurately what happened when he sent the other son of Rachel to his brothers. And so we have the 10 brothers go down to Egypt to buy grain. And lo and behold, who do they bump into? But their brother Joseph. Their brother who they had sold into slavery over a decade earlier was standing right before them. But of course they didn't recognize him. It's been 15 years or so. He would have been clean shaven, dressed in Egyptian garb. And verse 7 reads this: "As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he asked." Now, we don't know why Joseph was harsh to them. You know, was it to test them? Was it to have a bit of fun with them? Was it to get back at them? Well, we're not told, but either way, who could blame him? Who could blame him after what they did to him? But then the text says something interesting. Verse 9, "Then he remembered his dreams about them." So Joseph, I don't know if Joseph would have thought about these dreams all those years ago when he was young, but at the sight of his brothers before him, he remembered the dreams, the 11 sheaves of grain bowing down before him, or the sun, moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him. And so here we have his brothers bowing down to Joseph. But there's a problem, isn't there? There's only 10 bowing down. And so where's Benjamin? Joseph doesn't know. Has Benjamin been mistreated like they mistreated Joseph? Or do these brothers even care about what they did all those years ago? And so instead of revealing himself, he accuses them of being spies. Now, remember overseas travel? Remember when that was a thing? One of my worst nightmares comes up in the news, or came up in the news every now and again. Here's one example. A couple of years ago, these two Aussie travel bloggers, apparently that's a job, were detained in Iran, of all places, accused of being spies. Pretty confident they weren't, but that was the accusation. Imagine that. Being thrown in a foreign prison, accused of spying, never knowing when you'll get out. Well, that's what the brothers were facing here. And so, of course, they plead for innocence. "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." Now, Joseph knows they're not spies. He knows who they are. They know that they're sons of one man. But honest men? Really? Were Simeon and Levi honest with the Shechemites when they said that they would intermarry with them? Were they honest with their father Jacob when they explained what happened to Joseph? Now Joseph knows his brothers all too well, and he throws them into prison. But curiously, a few days later, he relents and says, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back to your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. That's clever of Joseph. He's found a way to test and see what's happened to Benjamin. But look at what happens to the hearts of his brothers. Joseph said, "No, you must leave one brother captive in Egypt." One brother captive, taken from them? Ring any bells? They're taken back to that fateful day when they decided to be rid of Joseph. And actually, they have another chance of leaving a brother, abandoning a brother in Egypt. But look at what happens in their hearts. Have a look down at verse 21. "They said to one another, 'Surely we're being punished because of our brother.'" Or literally it says, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother." And this next bit breaks my heart. "We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." We didn't know that back in chapter 37. Can you imagine what Joseph went through on that day? Thinking he was about to die when his brothers threw him down the well, and then being sold off as a slave. The brothers at this moment, not because they know that's Joseph, but because of all the circumstances, they recognize their guilt. And so the eldest brother, Reuben, replied, verse 22, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." Now the feeling of guilt in us can be a bit confusing. Sometimes we feel guilty when we actually haven't done anything wrong. I remember driving through the back streets of Clara and I saw a parked car that had been rear-ended. So the boot was really all smashed. And someone had put up a big cardboard sign which read, "Feeling guilty?" Obviously the person who crashed it didn't leave their details. And when I drove past the "feeling guilty" sign, I felt really guilty. It stayed with me a long time. I felt really guilty. I know I didn't crash into the car, but I felt guilty for days. Now, we can feel guilty when we have no reason to feel guilty. And so at that point, we need to recognize, of course, we haven't done anything wrong. But that's not the case for these brothers. They were guilty. They did nearly kill their brother out of jealousy. They did sell him off for money and lie about it to their father. They were guilty. And so I'll just take a couple of examples. For all the parents out there, I think we can carry a general level of guilt about our parenting. I think that's pretty common. You know, could I have done more? Am I around enough? But I reckon we can think of times where we have actually genuinely done things wrong by our child. We were too harsh, or we didn't bother when we should have acted, or we did something out of our own insecurity rather than what was best for them. Or maybe you're carrying around the guilt of sexual sin. You abuse that person by going too far, or you keep going back to porn and feel bad every time. Maybe it's something else for you. There are things for which we are genuinely guilty. May not be as bad as those brothers, but things that we are genuinely guilty for. Maybe a bunch of us who aren't feeling particularly guilty about much. Let me just Let me read this quote from Ed Welsh. I think it's helpful at this point if we're feeling it hard to bring things to mind. This is the very nature of sin. We can usually identify how it disrupts the relationships with the person in front of us, but we are blind to how it is also against God. The simple principle is that our relationships with others reveal our relationship with the Lord. So if you cannot easily name your guilt, your sin and guilt, consider your recent relationship problems and expressions of anger. For the Bible says in Numbers 5, any man or woman who wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord is guilty. We've all done things wrong against one another, and that is against the Lord, who calls us to love our neighbour as ourselves. So we need to recognise that. The brothers recognise their guilt, maybe for the first time, who knows. They need to recognise it to be able to find redemption. And so if we're going to find redemption from our guilt, if we're going to deal with our guilt, we need to recognise it. We need to recognise our guilt where we have done wrong to others, where we have done wrong to the Lord. Well, not long later, God gets a mention by the brothers for the first time. When Joseph returns the silver into that they used to pay for the grain, Joseph puts it back in their sacks. They discover it. It looks really bad. Does it look like they haven't paid for it? And at that point, their hearts sank. Verse 28, they turn to each other trembling, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" So just as they sold Joseph for silver, now they may well be undone by their silver being returned. And they think that God is getting them back for what they have done. Now again, the brothers, that's what they think. Was God orchestrating it all? Was he deliberately punishing them? Well, we can't be 100% sure, but it does confirm that every sin against another person is a sin against God. They were right to suspect God might be at play here, because when they sinned against Joseph, they sinned against God. So, the brothers return to their father Jacob, but not Simeon. Simeon's still in Egypt. They explain all that happens to their father, and then they discover that all the silver has been returned, and Jacob, full of self-pity, having lost now Joseph and Simeon, and now hearing that they want Benjamin to go down as well, Jacob refuses. Doesn't let that happen. So Reuben makes his pledge to do, which brings us to our number one mistake when we think about guilt: self-atonement. Have a look at verse 37. Reuben said to his father, "You may put both my sons to death if I do not bring him, Benjamin, back to you. Entrust him to my care and I will bring him back." Now this is completely ridiculous, because as if Jacob would want to kill two of his grandsons if Benjamin doesn't return. But Reuben, see what Reuben's doing. He's trying to find a way to get Jacob to send Benjamin down. He knows he's guilty. He can't confess it, so he tries to make up for it in some way. And with our guilt, we might think that we can work it off in some way. You know, if we do penance, if we kind of feel bad for a season, then that'll do. Or if we pledge to do better next time. Or if we try and be good in other areas of life. We're trying to work off our own guilt. But that's a mistake. It's not how we can deal with it. And so for the brothers, we leave this chapter with everyone, in fact, trapped by their guilt. Simeon literally trapped in Egypt, knowing his brothers may not come back. The nine brothers are trapped too. They've sinned against Joseph, and so have been treated harshly by him. And they're unable to tell their father the truth of what they did, and maybe get Jacob to release Benjamin. And so at this point, at the end of our reading today, they're all condemned. Without convincing Jacob, they can't return to Egypt. And so when this grain runs out, they will starve. And so the guilt of selling off Joseph all those years ago has brought them to this point. At this point, there's no hope. Nothing's working out. Where will their salvation come from? Where will they find rescue from the plight that sin has caused them? There's no answer here. And when we are genuinely guilty, where will salvation come for us? Can our guilt be actually dealt with? Do we have to live with a guilty conscience for all that we have done? Well, actually, that's the second mistake we can make about guilt, to be crushed by it, to think that there is no way out of guilt, and to feel permanently condemned in ourselves and by God. That's mistake number two. Well, of course, the story will continue next time for the brothers. But with the coming of Jesus, we get another story of a son returning to his father with different circumstances. In the reading Jeanette read for us, Luke 15, Jesus tells a parable of a son who sins against his father. But when he acknowledged his sin, he decided to return to his father, confess his sin and plead for mercy. Let me remind you what he said. He said, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. I'm sure all the way home, he was picturing the disapproving look or imagining what his father would say to him when he saw him. But he was in for a surprise, wasn't he? His father said, the passage says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And just like this, Father, your heavenly Father is full of compassion. He longs for you when you are guilty of sin to turn back to him. He is ready and willing to throw his arms around you and celebrate your return. And this is not just God letting sin go, letting it get off lightly, saying it doesn't matter. No, it really matters to God. And the only way God could deal with our sin and the guilt that it causes was to put it all on Jesus' shoulders as he carried his cross. The guilt that is rightly ours can be dealt with as it's transferred to the innocent one, Jesus. And if that happens, if you trust Jesus and his work for you, then let us rejoice in these words from Hebrews. Since Jesus died for us, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. And so instead of self-atonement, trying to work it off ourselves, instead of being crushed by any guilt that is in us, let your guilt drive you to the foot of the cross, because there you can have your guilt taken away, not just forgotten, not just put to one side, but dealt with, because Jesus has atoned for it, taken it on for himself. And you can live in the freedom of sins forgiven in the embrace of the Father. Amen.